Okay, welcome to The Perils of Pleasure Part 3. Last week, we ended on a biblical perspective. God has designed us to know and do what is beneficial and supplies the motivation and power to do what's good in His sight. And as we adopt His perspectives, it's also good in our sight. So the Spirit of God's at work in us to cause us to both to desire and do for His good pleasure. Of course, Satan wants us to do his pleasure, and therein lies the conflict. So, Epicurus is the guy. So, I started reading a book called, or not reading, but going through an online version of Idols for Destruction. And I came across a couple quotes, and I wanted, after I kind of got them and threw them in my document, I wanted to kind of check on the accuracy of the quotes, and wound up in Epicurus and another guy called J.P. Morehouse. And I think they have some really good insights into our world, both the temporal world and our Christian world. So we're going to be looking at the true and lasting eternal source of pleasure is trusting in the God of eternal pleasures. Every pleasure that you can experience is subject to the law of diminishing returns. So if you want to live happily ever after, you need to trust in the God of eternal pleasures. Now, in contrast to the Stoics, there was a guy called Epicurus. Epicurus was kind of, eat, drink, and be merry kind of guy. And the Stoics advocated not eat, drinking, and be merry, but be moderate and pursue virtue. But Epicurus comes up, and I think he might have attracted more followers than the Stoics, advocated the pursuit of pleasure rather than virtue. Huh, now where did he come up with that? Well, he observed that small children always aimed at seeking pleasure for themselves. Therefore, small children are our source of wisdom and knowledge, and we should do the same. That has swept through the centuries, and we have it in our culture today. I call these people adult toddlers. There's a law in my state where you have to stop for people in sidewalks or crosswalks. And basically, the nanny state says, oh, people can't look out for themselves, so we have to look out for them. The problem is, it's not just the kids that do this, but it's adults, and they don't cross in sidewalks. They just have gotten accustomed to walking out into the middle of the street and expecting everyone else to watch out for them. Hence, they're adult toddlers. So, Epicurus made the another observation that when you get a hangover, overindulgence produces pain that outweighs the pleasure. Particularly, if you go back to your college days, you might have overindulged to the extent where you got rid of all the stuff you had consumed. So, since overindulgence outweighs the pleasure, we need to shape our desires according to nature, which I think is almost saying like we need to become like the animals. Become like the toddlers, become like the animals. He advocated what he called at natural and necessary pleasures and friendship versus romantic relationships. He himself was celibate because romantic relationships just caused too many problems. We'll talk about view and friendship a little later on the screen. So you pursue these natural and necessary pleasures like eating. But you avoid excess. You avoid limitless pleasures. So you become like a moral sinner. You'd say, well, I'm not as bad as all those other people. And one of his quotes was, slaving away on the plantation of societal expectations, chasing what never satisfies, we close us off from all the enjoyment that is within our reach. Okay, that actually was not from him. It was probably from J.P. Morehouse. So we're slaving away on societal expectations. And, oh, this is a guy who put the YouTube up, sorry. We miss out on the stuff that's within our reach. And I would add, like, the joy of the Lord is within our reach. So Epicurus advanced an argument that is popular among atheists. You know, why can a good God allow suffering? He said, you avoid pain and anxiety by eliminating the fear of God and fear of death. So he does a little syllogism of, you know, God is the one who's responsible for suffering, so he's not good, so we're not going to pay any attention to him. And you don't have to pay any attention to him. And you don't have to worry about death because there's annihilation. Once you die, there's nothing. He asserts that groundlessly. He says the universe is just atoms and void, and your brain is just a bunch of atoms running around, and when you die, they just disintegrate, and that's it. So don't have to worry. Don't worry. Be happy. They didn't have the baseball cap back then, but that was his philosophy. These are actually, it's kind of the hippie mentality, which I'm going to talk a little bit about. This is from a YouTube, a guy, I can't remember what his name is, but he's advocating a godless view. And he's got 8 lessons that we can get from Epicurus, so let's take a look at them and see how they compare to truth. Okay, so these are 8 lessons from Epicurus, in contrast to Stoicism. Be content with little. So this is minimalism. You know, if you don't have a lot of stuff, you don't have to worry about taking care of it. It's not bad. It's accumulation of stuff that causes us lots of our problems and our discontent with stuff that causes us problems. This is actually good. Study philosophy all your life. So philosophy means love of wisdom. And he said, wisdom is the key to happiness. You need to make reasonable, logical decisions with self-control. That's actually good. Learn to rely on yourself rather than others. But he also said, it's a folly to pray to gods for what you can get for yourself. And he believes in just ethics. So that should guide your behavior, having just ethics. Then you need to develop courage through adversity. And the examples that he gives are basically refusing responsibility, like a job promotion, because, you know, it's going to disrupt your life. You know, you kind of don't grasp for anything. A lot of people take jobs to boost their ego, more responsibility, maybe more money, but then they lose their time and they can't buy time back. And he said you want to get rid of relationships that increase anxiety. So to basically say no to your job or no to relationships, it's really almost cowardice, but he says it's courage. It's a form of escapism. Then he says, get great friends. Do not try to be popular. Don't fear death. And strive to achieve peace of mind. Okay. Friendships are built on other-centeredness, and if you want to be a great friend, you must first be a friend of God. If you go on to Daily Truth, Truth Base, look up the Toil Seminar. I have a sheet in there on friendship, and as I studied relationships, like everything else, I looked at it from multiple perspectives. The best advice starts with, if you want to be a good friend, first be a friend of God. Because he teaches you how to love, he teaches you how to serve, he teaches you how to be other-centered. And those are things that make for great relationships. Do not try to be popular. And the guy who was doing the YouTube on this referenced getting number of likes and fretting over the number of likes you have. Don't fear death. We just already looked at that. You should fear death. You should fear God. In fact, some of this stuff I'm going to tell you today will help you fear God. And then strive to achieve peace of mind. That's almost seems oxymoronic, but you strive normally to get something. I guess you can do it to get peace of mind. As I looked at some of this stuff, my days in the late 60s, early 70s, the hippie culture said, wow, this is kind of a lot like that. So I did a little research into communes and hippie cultures and how long they lasted. And Forbes had an article on it. I was able to read most of it without signing up. But some of the information I found that most communes last 1 to 5 years. The average is 2 years. But there are some in Vermont that have been going since 1960, 62, I think. Some go 50 years. The reason that they fall apart is similar to the reason why some of the early settlements in the United, what were the colonies back then, fell apart, is people are self-centered. They didn't want to work. They wanted to take and not give. They didn't want to follow the rules. And the communes particularly fell apart because people lacked the humility to sublimate their desires to the greater good. But the problem is, the greater good was often stupid and didn't work. They fell apart because people wanted to farm to sustain themselves, and they don't know how to farm. They didn't get along. Relationships almost always caused them to fail. They didn't know how to have their needs met by God. So when they weren't getting their needs met, it didn't meet their likes, they split. And they fell apart. A number of years ago, decades ago, I had a friend who was a bon vivant, went to Colombia, and when he heard I was going to be in Europe, he said, oh, you know, I got a place just outside of Florence, Firenze, in Grassina, and I'm going to be in Ibiza, but you're welcome to stay at my place. So we stayed at a farmhouse that was built in 1460, and it happened to be on the estate of a duke that kind of fell into a cult called, that I had known about from upstate New York, called the Children of God, Mo Davidson or something like that. And I wound up talking to one of the family members that was now out of the cult. And the cult was a free love cult, and it was, you know, had all the abuses of a typical cult. And I'd read the book called, I think, The Children of God. And it gave the story of the son of the cult leader who was raised with no restraints. He was given everything. He had his own personal harem at the age of 6. Never lacked for anything. And then at the age of 20-something, he committed suicide. It didn't produce, you know, anything valuable. Psalm 16, I remember when I first came across this, I thought, wow, that's really cool. Not this first part. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. In one sense, Epicurus is right. If you're pursuing something that is not true, you're going to have sorrows, and they're going to be multiplied. So the psalmist says, their drink offerings I will not offer, nor will I take up their names on their lips. Well, what are you going to do for fun? Verse 11, you, God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? It's also quoted in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, let's just look at it from the standpoint of reason. If God created us with certain desires that he knows how to fulfill, then having him fulfill those desires is what's best for us, particularly if he tells us, let me fulfill them. If we take Satan's shortcut and we no longer walk on the path of life, we no longer are in the presence of God, then we're not going to experience pleasures forevermore. We'll get short-sighted stuff that's subject to the law of diminishing returns that doesn't satisfy and winds up making us more miserable, in which case Epicurus was kind of right. but then God is more right. Early in my Christian life, actually through most of my Christian life, I've been more affected by books, and God brought books and pamphlets into my life that really made sense, and God used to change my life. So a guy called Brother Lawrence, he was a monk. He used to be a soldier, I think, was lame, became somebody's footman, was really clumsy, not very bright, and decided to join a monastery to get smarter, and also because he was scared of death and what would happen to him afterwards. And he kind of always had kitchen patrol, and he hated it. And they would do things that he really hated, like he was told to go buy the wine, and he limps and he couldn't get around the boat. He had to kind of roll over on the caskets to get there. But he managed to find pleasure in things. And the line that got to me was, "Lord of all pots and pans and things, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates." I just remembered when I originally read it, "Lord of pots and pans," realizing that God is the God of all the little tasks that we do, and he's present with us in doing those tasks. To quote from his book, which you can get at Christian Leadership Library or something like that, they'll give you multiple ways of getting it. You can read it online, you can download it, you can get a mobile version. It's all free. "In his business in the kitchen," so these are not exactly in order, I just pulled out some quotes that, from skimming through it again. "In his business in the kitchen, to which he naturally had a great aversion," that is his own words. Oh, these are people who interviewed him, so he's not writing this. "Having accustomed himself to do everything there for the love of God, and with prayer upon all occasions for his grace to do his work well, he found everything easy during the 15 years he had been employed there." Let's go through that again. "He accustomed himself to do everything for the love of God." So he prayed, asked God for help, asked for grace to do his work well, because he was doing it for God. It's like Colossians 3. "Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance." He found everything easy. If you're doing something for someone you love, it actually is a whole lot easier. You wouldn't even do it for yourself, but you do it for another person. So for 15 years, he is washing the pots and pans and doing other menial tasks for God's love, and then develop this great ongoing communion with God. There's a verse that was in the scriptures called "Pray Without Ceasing." And I think when I came across this, I realized, oh yeah, this is how you do it. "He was very well pleased, content with the post he was now in, but he was just as ready to quit that as the former, since he was always pleasing himself in every condition by doing little things for the love of God." So he was not attached to any one thing. He's doing it all for the love of God, and he winds up finding that he's pleasing himself, because he knows, "I'm accomplishing my life purpose and objective by pleasing God." He says, "The most holy and necessary practice in our spiritual life is the presence of God. Thus saith the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." I think it's Isaiah 55. "I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also who is humble and contrite," to revive the spirit and heart of the contrite and humble ones. God dwells with people in their innermost being, and he's with them throughout every day. And I developed very early the practice of asking God for help, thanking God for help, an ongoing dialogue. "God, I don't know what to do here. Can you give me some ideas? God, what do you want me to do now? Oh no, God, I need help." There's a lot of inner stuff that goes on in a relationship with God. I don't go into my prayer closet and get down on my holy rug and pray. There are times of extended prayer with God, but for the most part, there's a whole lot more that goes on in the everyday activities. The most holy and necessary practice in our spiritual life is the presence of God. This means finding constant pleasure in His divine company, speaking humbly and lovingly with Him in all seasons at every moment without limiting the conversation in any way. So I just have an opportunity to spend most of a week solitude. I said, hey, this is good. Not that I don't enjoy the people, but I do enjoy God a whole lot. All right, let's see what we got here. So people told the people who came to interview him, and he basically said, hey, if you're here because you want to learn, fine. If you don't want to become like God, you know, don't bother coming back. But he told us, what we would call a reporter, we should establish ourselves in the sense of God's presence by continually conversing with him. And he said to this reporter that it was a shameful thing to quit this conversation, quit his conversation, quit talking with God to think of trifles and fooleries. He said that we should feed and nourish our souls with high notions of God, which would yield us great joy in being devoted of him. Yet we think too little of God. We see these praise things and talk about God. You know, it just doesn't compute. We just skip over them. Because, oh, I don't relate to that. But if we nourish our souls with the magnificence of God and who he is and his love for us, then we want to have a friend like that. We want to be able to talk with him. We don't want to be rude and disrespectful in talking with him. He also taught that we ought to quicken, i.e. enliven our faith. It was lamentable that we had so little, and that instead of taking faith for the rule of conduct, men amused themselves with trivial devotions which change daily. Yeah, my daily bread. Whenever I see people hooked on a devotional, I'm thinking, boy, they really need daily truth base. Because it's not a devotional so much as it is a revelation of God in the scriptures. A lot of devotionals are, you just get someone else to pre-chew your bread for you. And then you take a bite of it and say, okay, that's going to sustain me for the day. But it doesn't. The way of faith was the spirit of the church that was sufficient to bring us to a high degree of perfection. So elaborates more on this. But our faith is supposed to bring us to become more like Christ. He also taught that we ought to give ourselves up to God. That sounds like a living sacrifice. With regard to things both temporal and spiritual. And seek, this is big caps, little cap letters, our satisfaction only in the fulfilling of his will. Not my will, but thine be done. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Whether you lead us by suffering or by consolation, for thou would all would be equal to a soul truly resigned. This is what submission to God's all about. He owns you. We actually sung about it this morning. And we think we can run our life better than the one who created us and inhabits us and enables us to continue living. He said that he always been governed by love without selfish views, and that having resolved to make the love of God the end of all his actions, he found reasons to be well satisfied with his method. So this was a goal. He was resolved to do it, and he experienced contentment and satisfaction with what he had found. He said he was pleased when he could take up straw from the ground for the love of God, seeking him only and nothing else, not even his gifts. Shoveling manure is probably involved in that, but he didn't mention that. In order to form the habit of conversing with God continually and referring all we do to him, we must first apply to him, this is the original, seek him with some diligence. strive, but that after a little care, we should find that his love inwardly excites us to it without any difficulty. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly at first. And then as you start doing it, it becomes easier, and then it becomes automatic, and then it becomes something you actually look forward to when previously you would consider it a trial. People go through this, hopefully, with their approach to the word. First, it's milk. You know, it's pablum. And it's nourishing. Tired, we're actually told to desire the sincere milk of the word that we can grow thereby with respect to our salvation. Then it becomes the cereal phase. It's dry, but it's got some nourishment in it. And you got to hang in there until it can become steak. Of course, if you're a vegan or a vegetarian or doesn't want to eat steak, it's another story. But after a little care, we should find that his love inwardly excites us to it without any difficulty. Lawrence pleads that all work is valuable to God, says Wikipedia, and one need not accomplish great things to please him. The labor is as valuable to God as the priest. So what we do is, as laborer, is in our daily life, is much better than any religiosity. Oh, wow, I got a few more. He told me that all consist in one hearty renunciation of everything which we are sensible that does not lead to God. Beginning of this, I talked about, telescope, microscope. Anything that makes God smaller is not good for us. Don't go that way. Anything that makes God larger in our sight is good. So when we become aware of something not leading to God, we should turn around. The Holy Spirit's at work in us to cause us to do that. But we ignore him and grieve him because we are sometimes so fixated on what we want, like a toddler who just keeps going after the stuff that's bad for them. So if we renounce everything that does not lead us to God, we might accustom ourselves to a continual conversation with him with freedom and in simplicity. Yeah, you don't need God language, scraping the Milky Way. Just, God delights in prayers like help, guide, one words. That we only need to recognize God intimately present with us to address ourselves to him at every moment. That we may beg his assistance for knowing his will in things doubtful. We basically say, oh God, I really want to do this. Show me if I shouldn't. Okay, thank you. Bye. No, let's hang in there and wait for his response. You will always regret running ahead of God's will. We may beg him for assistance in knowing his will and for rightly performing those things that we plainly see he requires of us. Offering them to him before we do them and giving thanks when we have done. Boy, a complete circle of worship. God, help me know what you want me to do. God, give me the strength to do it. Praise God. Thank you for giving me the strength to do this. And he gets his dopamine hit. Whoopee. Brother Lawrence also taught that in this conversation with God, we are employed in praising, adoring, loving him incessantly for his infinite goodness and perfection. Most people don't focus on his infinite goodness and perfection. It's a good thing to focus on sometimes. Psalmist is good for helping you do this. So we also, without discouragement on account of our sins, we should pray for his grace with perfect confidence, relying on the infinite merits of our Lord. That God never failed offering us his grace at each action. And Brother Lawrence distinctly perceived it, never failed of it, unless when his thoughts had wandered from a sense of God's presence, he forgot to ask for assistance. So always check out your decisions with God. George Mueller has a great thing on the will of God. There's also a good thing in toil about seeking the will of God. He taught that God always gives us light in our doubts when we had no other design but to please him. The reason we are in the dark about so many of the things that we want to do is because our major objective is not to please him, it's to please us. But when our objective is only to please him, then he'll show us how to do that. And when he doesn't show you, then wait. Favorite activity of the people of God is waiting. And that when an occasion of practicing some virtue was offered, he addressed himself to God by saying, "Lord, I cannot do this unless you enable me." And then he received strength more than sufficient. That is the testimony of his journal and life. Okay, so let's talk about joy, real joy, total return joy. So if you invest in the market, total return is composed of dividends, which you get on a regular basis, at least if you follow the contrarian investor and go for monthly dividends, and also capital appreciation. That's what you get when you sell your investment when it reaches a certain point. But that requires an investment. So we have to invest something, our lives, our souls, our mind, will, emotions, in getting the joy that God wants to give us. God is concerned about our joy. So at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, as David found, as Brother Lawrence found. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, this is the chapter on the parable of the vine and abiding in the vine and his words abiding in you, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain or abide in you, and that joy, your joy, may be full." I've done some sermons on joy meters, if you want to look those up. Joy comes from choosing what's best. Paul in Philippian prison, some people tried to make it difficult for him and would preach about Christ just to make life, the authorities dislike Paul. And others preach Christ from good motives to make him known. And Paul said, "Hey, it doesn't matter. As long as Christ is preached, I'm happy." So Philippians is the book about joy. It mentions joy more than any others, and it tells you how to get joy, like considering others better than yourself, and all your ways, good stuff. End of the Sermon on the Mount, before the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Till now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Great, okay, God wants us to have joy. I guess I should pay a little attention to what those things were that he spoke about in John 15. But here in chapter 16, he says, "Ask and receive, and your joy may be full." So I ask God for this, and he doesn't get it. When I was in Panama, I actually met the guy who wrote the song that Janis Joplin made famous, "God, Won't You Give Me a Mercedes-Benz?" God actually gave me two Mercedes-Benzes. The reason we ask and we don't get what we want is because we ask amiss, that we might spend it on our pleasures. That's down here. But hearkening back to our hippie communes, where do wars and churches, where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure? Your lust for pleasure, desire and lust, same word. That war in your members, your body. You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Wow. You murder people and you still can't get your covetous desires fulfilled. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And the way to ask is, God, if it's best, if it's according to your will, and if it is for your glory. Will, desire, lust, same word. Okay, so I ask. Well, you ask and you do not receive, says verse 3, because you ask amiss. You miss the mark. You're asking because you want to spend it on your pleasures, and you don't give a hoot about God's pleasure. Let's get things straight. You are the creature. You are created. You are sustained only because God holds you together. And you will have to give an account to God for what you've done with the life he's given you. So you're going to stand before his judgment seat. It's guaranteed. And you might want to think about whether or not you have been pleasing in his sight. So God gives grace to do that, just like Brother Lawrence tapped into. But God resists the proud. The proud is the person who wants to live on their own. I am the captain of my fate, the master of my own destiny. No, actually, you're a servant of Satan and a slave to sin. But God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. All right? Remember in high school, I came across, I guess, the title of a book, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. In any fight with God, guess who's going to win, people? And the next line is, after you submit, resist the devil. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Resist the devil and his temptations that he offers you, just like Jesus resisted with the word. And the devil will flee from you. All right, then, because an idle mind is a devil's workshop, James tells us, you need to draw near to God. You have to take the first step. Then he will draw near to you. Then you need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands means stop playing with the mud pies. Stop doing the things that you're doing. And sinners are people who trespass or miss the mark. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the reason we have ask amiss is like we want to please ourselves and we'll please God too. No, that's you're double-minded. Don't let the person think they'll receive anything from the Lord, said James in chapter 1. And then my favorite birthday card verse. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And recently I mentioned that this is really reflects a change of values when you realize what an idiot you've been in pursuing your objectives and dissing the God of the universe to whom you have to give an account. Therefore, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up and get you out of the miry pit that you've dug yourself into. This is Acts quoting Psalm 16. You have made known to me the path of life, and you'll make me full of joy in your presence. 1 John also says this. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, look at 1 John. It talks about having fellowship with those who are in the light. It talks about confessing your sins and God being faithful and just to forgive our sins. It talks about not lying and saying that you haven't sinned. Choose what's best and make that your application. Psalm 36. Reflecting on God's covenantal loyalty. The psalmist says, how precious is your chesed, O God. Mistranslated loving kindness. He's reflecting on the fact that God has made an agreement that if we do what he says, he will do what he says. He's going to do what he said either, and that is bless or curse. If you want to get blessings, this is how you get them. And the blessings far outweigh anything that you do to get them. Brother Lawrence was able to find pleasure in just the most menial task that initially he hated or naturally hated because he was doing them for God. And then God was filling him with joy. Covenantal loyalty means there's mutual obligations. In a marriage, participants have mutual obligations to each other. If they both fulfill them, there's harmony and peace, and it's a joy and delight. But if it's all one-sided or neither fulfills them, it's misery. How precious is your chesed, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Notice there's trust, okay, right there. And as a result of putting your trust under God's oversight. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them to drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. Flowing out from under the throne is a fountain of that gives life to the whole land. Ezekiel tells us about that, as does the book of Revelation. This is actually said in a fairly arid desert-like climate. And people get thirsty, and water is precious. But God's got a river to give us. And that river is a river of pleasure, a fountain that never stops flowing of cool pleasure. And in your light, with your light, we see light. But we're like nation of Israel. So Jeremiah, as he's writing his sad, sad, sad book, as the nation is going to be going into captivity, he says, quotes God, saying, "My people have committed two evils." Only two? Yeah, number one, they have forsaken me, the one who constituted them as a nation, the one who delivered them from slavery in Egypt, the one who took the, delivered from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea, who delivered them through the wilderness with water from rocks and manna from heaven, who at this point delivered them from the people occupying the sinners, the pagans occupying the promised land. So they forsook that God who defended them, fought their enemies, gave them victory. Second Chronicles 20 is a great story of multiple nations came around to attack them, and they turned to God, and he smote all of them. None of them was left alive, and it took him 3 days to carry off the spoil. But they forsook him, who is the fountain of living waters. And they did that to carve out for themselves cisterns, wells, basically not really wells, they're cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're kind of rock-lined holes in the ground. What stupidity. But I see people doing that all the time. Particularly people who start walking with God, start following him, and then turn back because he doesn't give them what they want. Or because what he wants, they don't want to give him. And what they don't realize is that by holding on to what God says you should get rid of, they sink down with it and drown. So God is not content to let us stay in the position of sin. So he loves us with what I call mixed mercy. Sends or warns of discipline consequences to cause us to repent and return to him. So, 40 or so years ago, I was involved in leading a navigator program in Washington, outside of Washington, D.C. We stayed at the University of Baltimore. And they got the team leaders together for a Bible study, and they had us go through the minor prophets because they figured they're never going to go through the minor prophets in most of their Christian life because churches don't go through them and people don't maintain their quiet times after, you know, they don't have someone prodding them to do that. And I remember doing the various minor prophets there and making acrostics for them. In the book of Amos, it was real simple. Abominations ablaze, mixed mercy, overdue judgment, segment saved. And it starts out with condemning Israel's enemies and Israel saying, "Oh yeah, they're really bad, they're really bad." And then God sets them on fire for their judge them. And then he says, "Israel, you're worse than they are because they had the relationship with God that they spurned." So as a result, there's overdue judgment, and then there's going to be a segment of the of Israel saved, which is the case. So mixed mercy. We're going to look at some of the difficulties that God brings to the nation of Israel to get them to repent and return. And in looking up pleasure, quotes on pleasure, I came across one by Sir Walter Scott. I read a little bit more because I had extra time this week about him. He has influenced almost every British writer and many American writers that you can think of. He was a believer, First Presbyterian and Anglican, but he wasn't a big churchgoer, but he did have devotions through the Book of Common Prayer, which is actually a pretty decent thing, at least the original one they had was. But he says, teach self-denial and make its practice pleasure. Being pleased about self-denial. Is that a thing? Well, yeah. I mean, if you know you're eating too many cookies and you can say no to eating cookies, you're pleased that you are no longer a slave to cookies. You can also be pleased with the health benefits that you can get from limiting yourself. And then it shows you that you are not just an animal that will eat whatever's in front of them, but you are a higher life form. There's lots of good stuff in self-denial. You can create for the world a destiny more sublime than ever issued from the brain of the wildest dreamer. Self-denial is not just for your personal thing. It's actually for the benefit of others. And it's a fruit of the spirit, and it's not a bad idea. Because the pursuit of pleasure is fatal. My good friend Aristotle in Nicomachean Ethics. Nicomachean might have been his son. moral excellence, that's arete, virtue. Your life governed by objective, is concerned with pleasures and pains. Really good insight. It is on account of pleasure that we do bad things. All right, that makes sense. And on account of pain that we abstain from noble ones. Who knew? Yet we don't step up to do what is noble and virtuous and praiseworthy, because it's going to hurt. This flies in the face of Epicurus. Hence, we ought to have been brought up in a particular way from our very youth, as Plato says, who was his instructor, so as both to delight in and be pained by the things that we ought, for this is right education. This is also not current education. Most people wouldn't even understand what he just said. The majority of people, I just heard this, people that graduate from schools in New York City cannot read at grade level, and others have said, no, they're actually illiterate. We ought to have been brought up in a particular way, and it starts with the parents training them so that we delight in the things that we ought to delight in, and are pained by the things we ought to be pained by. So you look at his previous statement, we should be pained when we abstain from noble things, and then do them because we are people who tend to move away from pain. No extra charge. Quote by Alexander Dumas of Count of Monte Cristo fame. Walter Scott, he wrote Ivanhoe, which most kids in college, high school during my days had to read. We enjoy thoroughly only the pleasure that we give. Most of us would write that we enjoy thoroughly the pleasure that we get without cost. But this is really true. Reflect on it. I get more pleasure out of giving someone else pleasure than I do pleasuring my desires. Because I can always, you know, that they're subject to the law of diminishing returns. But then if you pleasure someone else and give them what pleases them, you get your joy doubled because their joy then gets added to your joy. Okay, so back when I was in seminary, a book came out by Schlossberg. He is a philosopher, a Christian. He wrote Idols for Destruction. So I found an online copy of the book and went through trying to find what he had to say about pleasure. And I skimmed the table of contents, and you know, he's materialism and a bunch of other stuff like that. But he really didn't have a chapter on pleasure. He only had a few, it's only mentioned a couple times. So I pulled some of them out. I was almost going to not include them because you're going to have to think more than you did with Aristotle to understand these. But he's got one on mental flabbiness. So let's see what we can do this. When people are cut off from reality by humanist delusions. Okay, let's stop right there. Humanist delusions. Man is the center of things. Man is the measure of things. God is not in the picture, and it's all about man. If you buy into the humanist philosophy, you are living in la-la land. You are cut off from reality. And thus you will suffer from anomie? All right. A means not. No nominative rules. I had to look this one up. It's a new word for me. It's a condition of instability resulting from a breakdown of standards and values. Whoa, that's our culture. Or from a lack of purpose or a lack of ideals. Wow. Standards, values, purpose, ideals. So when that happens, people call for Dr. Feelgood. This is the hippie culture. One of the ways communes were able to start is people just didn't care because they were high on dope. And then when they got a little too anxious, they would take Quaaludes, which I never did, or trip on LSD to kind of reset their brains and put them into a copacetic state. The sense of purposelessness that leads to such pervasive ills as hedonism and workaholism. Whoa, wait, stop right there. Not having a lifelong purpose leads to the pervasive ill of hedonism. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. But workaholism, notice the alcohol word in there. People deaden themselves to their sorry state, their pervasive ills, two ways. You throw yourself into deadening yourself through pleasure, or you throw yourself into deadening yourself from work. It comes from a removal, the final end from life, and leads to nihilism. Nihil, it's the word nothing. It's a matter of unquestioning surrender to the moment, says German theologian Helmut Thielicke. I don't know if I pronounced that one right. I looked it up, I couldn't figure it out. But you yield yourself to the moment. Immediate activity, immediate duty, immediate pleasure. He groups all three of those together purposefully. Because that's what people do. Also in the book, there was a footnote, which, so it's page 73 of this footnote, and it came at page 273 from the book. I think I got that right. A book that was written in 1969. I was somewhere in the middle of high school back then. Called The Golden Age, A View of the End of Progress. So the Golden Age is when things are supposed to be wonderful and fantastic. And he's saying, when we get rid of progress, things will be good. Stent, a distinguished geneticist, is happy about the end of reason. Irrationality being exalted. Yikers. Reason will no longer be needed because there'll be nothing further to learn, because so far have we advanced down the road to complete knowledge that, hey, we don't need anything else. Well, here we are, 50 years later, plus change, 54 years later. We've got complete knowledge. I don't know everything, and I know that that's not true. Mortal men will soon live like gods, without sorrow of heart and remote from grief, as long as their pleasure centers are properly wired. So he's a geneticist. We're going to manufacture people that basically get their pleasure out of not having to think. We'll live like gods. Wow. Well, Christians who follow Jesus and denial and sacrifice and enjoying his perpetual presence will become partakers of the divine nature. That's true. People who don't do that are going to stay mortal for a long time. And they're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth, and it ain't going to be so fun. But this is amazing that books like this can be published with the stuff in it. So I was checking up on one of the quotes, because I didn't have access to the book. It was being borrowed by somebody else at the time. And I came across a concept in a book called The Empty Self by a guy called J.P. Moreland. And I thought, J.P. Moreland, that sounds familiar. So I looked him up. Turns out he went to Dallas Seminary, left the year before I got there. His mentor was Howard Hendricks. And he developed the relationship with Hendricks for the very reasons I did, to be in a particular very small group discipleship class with Hendricks. He went on to get a couple more degrees. He's a professor somewhere. He's written 30 books. Good guy. And somebody wrote an article about him in Leader RU, Leader University, Probe Ministries. A bunch of people I knew from Dallas were involved in that. And I'm taking their information on him, but you can go back and excerpt a lot of the stuff, and you can read up on this. But according to J.P. Moreland and the Bible, the purpose of life for believers is to bring honor to God. This involves finding one's vocation and pursuing it for the good of both believers and non-believers, and while in the process being changed to a more Christ-like person. Amen. I only got a minute or two left, so you're going to have to read that again on your own. But notice that work is for the benefit of others. And in the process of work, you're changed to a more Christ-like person. Majority of our politicians have never had a job, someone said. Been politicians all their life. That explains a lot of our problems. Doing this well involves developing intellectual and moral virtues over long periods of time and delaying the constant desire for immediate gratification. Unfortunately, our culture teaches an entirely different set of virtues than the moral virtues. Our culture emphasizes a self-centered, consumption-oriented lifestyle which works directly against possessing a mature Christian mind, hence the empty self. It places an unhealthy emphasis on living within the moment rather than committing to long-term projects of personal discipline and learning. We cooperate with the spirit to reach maturity by disciplining our will and intellect in the virtues outlined in the New Testament. And my time has expired, and I will be self-controlled and stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've saved us from a meaningless, purposeless life by shining your light into our lives, and by your Spirit motivating us to accept the truth, embrace the truth, confess where we've failed to follow the truth, and you've given us grace to further pursue the truth. Lord, you know we exist to learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth, and we thank you that you have made it a part of our lives and we've been able to reap the benefits of doing that. We've also reaped times when we have failed to follow, and it's times that we regret. But your grace can actually wipe out that pain and give us joy as we strive anew to follow you. Father, save us from our culture. Purge us from vestiges of it where it's infected our bloodstream. And help us live for you and the benefit of others as you intended and as you commanded, loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Thank you that with you, there are pleasures forevermore. And you are concerned about our joy and tells us how to get it. So may we this week have a closer, if not continual, communion with you, knowing that you are desirous of being with us in every aspect of our lives. May we not diss you for trivial things. Thanks for this time. Thanks for your truth. In Christ's name, amen.